Okay, we are still in chapter 8. We are still in paragraph 4. I want to begin with a little bit of review of what we were going over last week, and then get into more of this state of humiliation, which, remember, is just a handy way of saying that time of Jesus' work of redemption from his ministry on earth to his death and his burial. So again, humiliation is not the idea of that he is ashamed of working for us, but that this is not, the work that he engages is not a presentation of him in the glory with which he is worthy of being honored. That was a little bit of an awkward way to say it, but I think we all get the idea there. Okay, so Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. We had this as a proof text in our confession. We were focusing in on this phrase of under law. What does it mean that Christ came under law? We notice, first of all, that he is the author of the law that he comes to be under. He is the lawgiver. And then we notice that he does this in order to redeem us, in order to purchase us. He comes under the ceremony of the law to as it were, buy us out of that. He comes under the curse of the law, suffers that for us to bring us out of that. His relationship to the moral law is a little bit different because he obeys where we did not in order that we can obey, and so we are continuing to work on that obedience. What was the result then of his being born under the law? It was our adoption. And that's where Paul goes right after that verse in Galatians chapter 4. We are adopted. We're brought into a new relationship to the law and a new relationship to God. Now we are treated as sons. You can go to other passages. Galatians springs to mind. Not Galatians. Colossians. Where Paul talks about no longer Jew and Greek, no longer slave and free, no longer, was it barbarian or Scythian and Greek, I think. In the church, there's a new relationship with one another because of our new relationship with God. It's the same way with men and women. We don't stop being men and women. We continue in this creation order. But we are now all of us sons. That means a right to the privileges of inheriting what Christ has earned for you. And that's why you get this language throughout the New Testament. It's not God trying to belittle women whom he saves. He's trying to communicate to us the fullness of salvation that's given to you. You are now brothers. You are now sons in the kingdom, in the new covenant. We're then going to move into the covenantal nature of his ministry and his death and burial. That's what would be would have been our next point, but we ran out of time. Any questions on the review of Galatians 4:4 and under law before we get into what we weren't able to cover last time? Okay. The covenantal nature then. This is not so much that his, let me put it this way. We're focusing on the conditional aspect of his life, that he comes to obey all the requirements of the law, and he accomplishes that. And so he receives a reward for his work. Again, that idea of the covenant of redemption in eternity, where the Father gives him a task, he comes to fulfill that task. Now on earth, he does all the will of the Father. We spent a lot of time looking at that when we went over that before. So we're thinking in terms of his obedience, his life of obedience. He receives a reward for that. Yeah?
I don't know if you related to this. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says if there's a change in priesthood, there also must be a change of law. Is that related to this?
I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look at that passage. Yeah, I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and think through that. Okay, so this is his life and his obedience as much as his death and his resurrection. All of this is done in order to earn a reward. That reward is then given to us. All right, so let's notice how this flows through the confession then as we wrap up this first part of... You know what, let's begin with our structure in paragraph 4, and then let's go back and see how this is woven through here. So if you have a confession or a copy of the confession, or you can turn to the hymnal in the back has our confession as well. We're dealing with, we've already looked at the voluntary nature of his work. So this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. So now we're beginning to look at the working out of that in this paragraph, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. So let's go back to chapter 7 and paragraph 2. So again, we're drawing on what we've covered already in the confession, and we're going to be looking forward at other parts of it. Chapter 7 and paragraph 2, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall," so speaking of Adam and all of us in Adam, "it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." We live as human beings in Adam under a broken covenant. So Jesus comes and he obeys and he suffers and he does this in our place. Look forward to chapter 11. So where we begin to get into justification. How is it that we are made right with God? How is it that God can accept and receive us if we are still sinners? And paragraph 1 then. Let's skip down to the end of that. Do you see where it says, "but by imputing"? "But by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law." So what that means is Christ, in his life, obeys all of the law, and that righteousness is taken and given to us. "And passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness." So he undergoes suffering. The confession focuses here on his death as the pinnacle of his suffering. But all of his life is a suffering. We're going to get to that in today's lesson. Culminating in his death for, so this active obedience, this passive suffering brought together for their whole and sole righteousness. What is your righteousness? What is your righteousness as you stand before God, as you stand before him in your daily life, and as you stand before him in the judgment? It's Christ. Active obedience to the whole law and his passive suffering in your place. That's your righteousness. It's yours. It's given to you so that when you stand before the Father, this is how the Father sees you, as having perfectly obeyed. That's why it's not sufficient to say, Christ died for my sins. Yes, he did. Yes, your sins are forgiven. He died for your sins. But more than that, or in addition to that, and also, you have his righteousness as your own. Okay. All right, and then let's go back to chapter 8. And this really starts to come out in paragraph 5. So we'll spend a little bit more time with this when we get to it, but I want you to see how this concept is not just here in this paragraph, but it's woven throughout the confession. "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven." He does all this work, gets all this reward, for what? for all those whom the Father has given unto him. So, again, tying back to that covenant of redemption in paragraph 1, picking up on this under the law aspect, and then bringing it together in paragraph 5 for us. Okay, so Jesus doesn't need this. He doesn't need to obey. He doesn't need to come and suffer and live a righteous life. There's nothing in him that's lacking, all right? But he does it for us. He acts as our representative. We needed it. He does it for us. We get the reward for it. Okay. All right. Any questions on that? Okay. Yep. Christ gets a reward for his obedience. So in a covenant of works situation, when you fulfill the requirements of the covenant, you then receive the reward of the covenant. So we see this, this is really clear with Israel. If you obey, if you keep covenant, I will reward you with the land that I give you, the houses that I give you, the crops will not have disease. There won't be famine in the land. You will get, you'll have many children. All this rich blessing that comes to them for keeping the covenant. If they do not keep the covenant, then the curse falls upon them. So that gives us an idea of how a covenant of works functions. We see the same thing with Adam, but all we see there is the requirement, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we see the curse falling on him. He gets expelled from the garden and death reigns, as Paul says. Because of how we see a covenant of works functioning with Israel, we can go back and look at Adam and say, well, what was his reward? Well, what was the other tree that was in the garden? It was the tree of life. So if he had kept that covenant, his reward would have been the tree of life. So that's what we mean by reward, a perfect fulfillment of the requirements of that covenant.
So then, how is that reward applied in the new covenant with Christ and the church?
In the new covenant, for Christ, the new covenant is a covenant of works. Christ comes and he obeys and he receives the reward of keeping that covenant. For us, it's a covenant of grace. All we get is the benefit. We don't have to earn our place in the new covenant. We come by faith. We rest in Christ. We have all of Christ's rewards given to us without doing anything. And then we, because we are new creatures, that's where we start to work out the sanctification of the living according to the law. Yep. And then more than that, right. Later on in Deuteronomy, you get the idea of an increase in crops, an increase in cattle, increase in children, above and beyond what you get just going into the land, if you keep my covenant. Do you have further questions? Oh, what are the actual rewards that Christ earns? Okay.
Do we get the same reward Christ gets? Does Christ get a different reward than we get? Like,
so Christ's reward is... Christ's reward is the people. So the Father chooses a people. The Son agrees to die for them. He receives them as his reward, as his people. And so that's what we get in Hebrews chapter 2. Here are the brethren. Here I stand in the midst of them. He gets what he earned in his obedience and his suffering applied to those people. So what we get is we get his obedience in place of our sin. We get to rule and reign with him. And we get all the spiritual blessings in heaven, in the heavenly places. So you have to go back and work through what all that is. You get the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You get the fruit of the Spirit that comes from that. You get the promise of Christ returning to come and get you, to take you into the world to come in a glorified body where you worship him forever. Those are the rewards that are given to us by virtue of what Christ accomplished for us in the covenant of works, which all comes to us by grace. It's all of God's free pouring out upon us.
So Christ getting us, as it were,
mm-hmm.
Is that from the covenant of works?
There is a...
Is that the redemption?
The covenant of redemption and the new covenant, as far as Christ is concerned, can both be seen as a covenant of works.
Okay.
Because there is a task and a reward for the keeping of that task. Irma, you had something you wanted to say? Does that help? Okay. Jose?
Calling reward what we're getting, it's, we haven't done anything.
I know. That's the gracious part.
It's
And that
it's grace, I know. But reward, we haven't done anything. I mean,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. And as you said, everything he does is for his glory. But he didn't need to go through this to get his glory because he was with himself.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
As I was telling Fred, we're never going to answer why he did that.
We are always, with this question of why, and when you talk about election, you're always cast back to God does this in order to glorify himself by displaying his mercy. And that's where we're left. Boys? Yeah. Yeah. Which goes back to the idea of the strong man and the stronger man. Taking, pillaging, if you will. Leading captivity captive, yeah. It's the idea of a trophy. Yeah. Was there... Hand up over here. Okay. Any other questions on that? Those are good questions. Okay. All right. What we're going to be looking at today, Lord willing, if we have time, is the cross. We're going to look at it as Christ's priestly work, although we'll get into a little bit of how to understand that. And then the cross is vicarious work. So you remember the word vicarious from last time? It's in the place of, in the stead of. It's particularly with Christ taking the punishment for. Okay, so we can think of the cross as what we deserved, but that what Christ suffered for us in our place. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we use that word vicarious. Again, a fancy theological term just to communicate an idea of standing in the place of someone else who deserved the punishment and taking that punishment upon himself. Okay. I want to start us off by thinking about what are some wrong ways to think about the crucifixion that we have running around in our culture, past religious ways of thinking about it. All right. What are some wrong ways to think about the crucifixion, the work of Christ on the cross? He's actually nailed to the cross there, suffering and dying. What are some wrong ways of thinking about that? Yeah, go ahead, Jose.
A display that he loved us. Just
okay.
Look what I can do for you.
Okay. What else? Is that a right way or a wrong way?
Well,
we're looking at wrong ways to think about...
And it accomplished nothing. In other words, this hero arrived at the scene, misunderstood, and killed.
Okay. I'm going to call that a miscarry of justice. Did you have something?
Yeah, just that Satan was sort of in charge and getting somehow like fulfilling his contractual duty.
Okay.
To punish or take advantage
All right. What else?
Can't save himself without paying the
penalty. So the Jewish outlook on his death. Ineffectual.
He opened the heavens for us. Now it's our decision.
Oh.
He made possible. He makes salvation possible.
Made salvation possible. I don't know if this is the direction he went.
So therefore he died.
Yes, right. So he appeared to die. Now I can't spell. All right. Anything else?
He died for all.
I think we have that with salvation is merely possible.
Okay.
Yeah. One of the ones I thought of was The Passion. You remember that movie when it came out?
Yeah.
A very visual, gory display of his death, where you're meditating on the violence of it. Now, was it a miscarry of justice? Yes, it was. Yeah. Was he murdered? Yes. Is there a display of weakness in the cross? Yeah. Was it gory? Yes. All right? But none of this is a sufficient explanation, which is why we go back to our theology, and our confession and the scriptures give us a theological way of interpreting Christ's death on the cross. I heard a story about, I think it was a professor, I'm probably going to get this wrong, was talking about the historical Jesus, right? He was just a Jew, he lived at that time, it was a simple miscarry of justice, it should not have happened to him. And someone asked him, he said there were hundreds of Jewish young men that were killed and crucified at that time. And this guy says, can you name any of them? And he goes, no. Why do we remember Jesus? There's a theological aspect to his death. God actually accomplished something in the death of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's get back to our slides here. Okay, Jesus' death was a sacrificial death. It was not merely a human death. It was not merely a miscarry of human justice. It was not merely a gory, hideous crucifixion, which it was, but it was a sacrificial death. There is a theological aspect to what happened as well. So let's get into this from Scripture. Now, I think I missed this from my notes. When we say priestly, now remember, we've spent a little bit of time already talking about his office of mediator has three offices contained within it: prophet, priest, and king. It's a helpful way for us to understand his work, and it comes to us from Scripture, that he is presented in Scripture as a prophet, he is presented in Scripture as a priest, and he is presented in Scripture as a king. But when we talk about Jesus and his work of redemption, and we talk about its priestly aspect, there is never a moment in which he is operating as priest where he is not also operating as prophet and king. His priestly work is royal and prophetic. His prophetic work is priestly and royal. His kingly work is priestly and prophetic, okay? So it's all working together at the same time as he is our mediator. Okay, so what we're looking at is how the scriptures present Jesus' death on the cross. How is it presented? Our confession says it this way in paragraph 4. Enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. So let's see how Scripture treats this. And the first thing I want you to notice under his priestly work is that there is this presentation in Scripture of sacrifice in the Old Testament telling us something about the work of the one who comes, the Messiah. So first of all, our New Testament treats his work on treats his death on the cross as more than merely a human death, that it actually accomplishes something for us. So you can see the Scripture references there. You're welcome to jot them down, turn there, or just follow along as I read. Chapter 9, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, the shadow, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves, the substance, with better sacrifices than these. So he's bringing us into this realm of Old Testament sacrifice, and he's saying that the Old Testament sacrifices were necessary for the copies of heavenly things, but there needs to be a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice for the heavenly things themselves. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Skip down to chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices of the old covenant were ineffective for bringing salvation to the people. But what they did do was they taught. They were a shadow, a type, a prefiguring of what would be accomplished in Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross. Chapter 13 gives us this as well. Verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals, all right, goats, bulls, doves, blood spilt, sprinkled, it's ugly, dirty, difficult work that the priests are engaged in day by day, year by year. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, so what is Christ doing? Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So notice in verse 12 how it presents Christ's sacrifice. It was a fulfillment of what was going on in the Old Testament, what we see in verse 11. Okay, let's move to 2 Corinthians. A very familiar verse. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ did something that was not required in the sense that he didn't have to die for his own sin because he was sinless. But he was made sin for us. He took that upon himself, and so we get the reward. We become the righteousness of God in him. But notice that there's an accomplishment. There's actually something that's done by Christ hanging on a Roman cross. Galatians chapter 3, again a familiar passage. This is the idea of it's not merely a Roman cross. It's not merely that Christ was executed in a miscarry of justice, but Paul looks back to the old covenant and so says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he looks at the cross of Christ, and he sees Christ there hanging on a tree, and sees in the Old Testament a shadow, and Christ being the substance. So we are used to looking at the substance, which is a good thing. But we need to see that that God was setting this up beforehand, that we would understand Christ's sacrifice not merely as a dying, but also as a sacrificial death. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice what he says about the work of Christ on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is not ineffective. It's not merely an appearance. It was an actual shedding of actual blood that actually accomplished cleanses us from all sin. A perfect and complete work, a sacrificial work done for us. So yes, we recognize the horror of the cross. Yes, we recognize that it was a miscarriage of justice. Yes, we recognize that it was a hideous thing for a human being to have to go through. But it was not only that, it was more than that. It actually accomplished our salvation, our forgiveness of sins. And we know that because the scriptures present the sacrifices of the Old Testament as being fulfilled by Christ. God had planned this all along. This was the way it was going to work. This is the way he determined to accomplish our salvation, and he did it for us. His life, there's these thank offerings in the Old Testament where people are offering up worship to God. Leviticus 22 has this. In chapter 29. This is all over Leviticus, but, and when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. This is not something that you're coming to make yourself ritually clean so that you can engage in worship. This is of your own free will, a thanksgiving offering to God. David picks this up in Psalms 50. He says in verse 23, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." An offering, a thank offering to God. Jesus, his life is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. But it's also, there's also in the Old Testament these guilt offerings that are offered. So Israel sins against God. They offer guilt offerings to God. Back in Leviticus, again, we see this in Leviticus 5 and 7. Let me get there. "If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering." Offerings to God offered to turn away God's wrath for sin. Isaiah 53 makes this so clear to us. And again, a passage that we're very familiar with. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." His soul, an offering for sin. Again, we're seeing why it's so very necessary for Christ to have a true human soul and body. "You make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So again, that idea of reward coming after the work. So his life can be seen as a thank offering and his death as a guilt offering. It helps us understand his priestly work, that this is a sacrifice, not merely a human death. We get this not only in this movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we also get this with the doctrine of providence. John chapter 1 gives us in terms of that Old Testament figure of the ram caught in the thicket. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Acts chapter 4. I'm going the wrong way. Okay. Acts chapter 4. Some of the apostles are in prison. They're let go. What is the prayer that the church offers? Is a recognition in Acts chapter 4 that God is in charge of these things, particularly of Christ's death. "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do not merely murder, not merely a miscarry of justice. He did not appear to die, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Christ accomplished our salvation in his death on the cross. We see this also in the Old Testament, speaking of the Passover lamb. The New Testament tells us that that was a pointing forward to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter... we already looked at that one, didn't we? Oh, excuse me. 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Finally, then, in 1 Peter. 1:19. But the precious blood of Christ... let me back up. 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing... This is the... You get the indicative first. You must do these things. Now, Peter comes and provides us with why we are engaged in this work of holiness. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, what were we redeemed with? What was it that God, with which God purchased us? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, pulling in that language of the Old Testament, pulling in that language of the sacrifices that were offered, showing us that God had determined beforehand to offer a sacrifice for us. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ, who dies for us on the cross. Any questions on his priestly work? So again, we do want to understand, as we read through the Gospels, that this is a true human suffering, that we look at Gethsemane, we look at the garden, we look at his anguish, we see his anguish on the cross. It is a real suffering, but it's not a pointless suffering. It is not merely suffering. It is a suffering that actually accomplishes something for us, it actually saves us. He dies in our place. Okay. We also need to see his cross not only as a sacrifice in our place, but now we move into that language of in our place. This section I'm drawing on Robert Shaw very heavily, so if you want to go pick up his commentary and read it on the confession, you'll see the same information there in the same order. The first thing he directs our attention to is that this is a life of suffering beyond normal. most of us do not go through life and endure the things that Christ endured. He lists attacked by religious and political leaders, even though he's innocent. Attacked by his dearest and closest followers. Okay, so remember Judas betraying him? Attacked by the evil one. He's tempted after his baptism. In some sense, attacked by God. We saw that already in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. A suffering in his life beyond what human beings normally endure. His own family is against him. You're crazy. Yeah. So again, it's only the wrath of God being poured out on Christ that fully accounts for the anguish of soul that's displayed at Gethsemane. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death, Christ says. Again, it's that wrath poured out in just judgment that we should have borne, poured out on Christ on the cross, that accounts for his anguish, in which he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffers this in our place. These are the things that we should have had to endure because we are sinners. This is what is necessary to happen for us to be made righteous and to be brought into heaven. His crucified death then is not only, his life is a suffering beyond normal, but his crucified death is a death suffered under the penalty of the law. He does this in our place to make payment for our sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus is sinless, but he dies. Why does that have to happen? Because we are sinful and we deserve death. Not merely physical death, eternal death. Christ endures the wrath of God on the cross so that we do not have to in our place. Some things to be thinking about the reality of crucifixion. It's a miserable, slow, painful, and embarrassing way to die. It's also a cursed way to die, and we saw that with Deuteronomy and Galatians. Paul makes that connection. It's not just the level of human suffering. There's something going on here with the curse of God being poured out on Christ. Crucifixion is a violent way to die. This is not dying in your sleep at night. This is a violent way to die. But his crucifixion was also voluntary. He laid down his life for us. And he did it in our place. 1 Corinthians, Paul states this for us in chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So again, here he is, the apostle, laying out for the churches what they are to hold on to and what they are to pass on. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We see this in our place. Aspect, this vicarious nature of his work, also in his death. Also in his death. Why did he have to be in the grave 3 days? Yeah. He doesn't get down off, he's not brought down off the cross and then raised to life. I mean, he is in his glorified body, obviously, but they would have, what would have been the accusation of the Jews and the Romans? He only appeared to die, right? No, he's in the grave, and he's not just laid out in the open. He's put in a tomb. That's what you do with dead bodies. He's put in the tomb. He's laid to rest.
Not only a tomb guarded with a Roman seal.
Right, yeah. Okay. The grave also shows us, again, this vicarious nature of Christ doing what we do. Christ goes to the grave just like we do. When we die and we're buried, we're following Christ, even in that. Even in that. A little bit of a side note, you've heard that phrase, rest in peace. It's an old Latin term. It's something that was put together for Christians. It's a statement about what Christians do in death. They're resting. They're waiting for the resurrection. Christ goes where we have to go. He goes in our place and we follow him. Okay. And we are out of time. Let me read for you 1 Peter as a way of transitioning. Where we're going next is we are going into Christ's exaltation. So we've seen his work of redemption for us and his ministry and his death. And now we're going to look at his work of redemption for us in his resurrection, his ascension, and his sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 gives us this transition really well. Searching what? So this is the prophets of the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, the authors of the Old Testament. What are they looking at? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, so that's what we've looked at today, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. So that's where we're going to be moving next, and that will close out paragraph 4 for us, looking at the glories of Christ. Okay, to wrap up then, Jesus' death is a sacrificial death. It's a sacrificial death for you and for me. It's in our place. His life for our life. His death for our death. So again, it's more than just the injustice of a sham trial, an innocent man condemned to death. His death was from God, through God, by God. The Father sends the Son to die for us. The Son dies in our place. The Holy Spirit takes that work of redemption and applies it to us. We should have been on the cross, and it should have been the wrath of God poured out on us forever. But Christ died in our place, and He was accepted before God. That's what the exaltation proves. The resurrection proves that what He accomplished actually worked. One of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon: "Sin has been pardoned at such a price that we cannot henceforth trifle with it." Let me read that again. "Sin has been pardoned at such a price that we cannot henceforth trifle with it." Yeah. But what do? We trifle with sin day in and day out. I do it, you do it. So what are we supposed to do when we find ourselves again trifling with sin, even though it's our salvation has been purchased at such a price? We go back to His obedient life. We go back to His sacrificial death. We remember that Christ lived for us and He died for us. And that's where we rest. And that's where we continue in our work of obedience, our conforming our lives to the law, always based on Christ's life and His death for us. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ, His suffering and dying on the cross. We thank You for His life of suffering, and we thank You that His work was not vain. It was not futile. It was not ineffective. It accomplished all that He came to accomplish according to Your will. It accomplished for us the salvation that we so desperately needed and which we could not get for ourselves. We thank You, Father, for the joy that You give us in our hearts, knowing that Christ has died for us, that He has purchased the forgiveness of our sins and His righteousness given to us, that we might stand before You, that we might pray and sing hymns to You, hear the preaching of Your word, worship You on this day, and know that we are received by You and accepted by You, that You hear us, You hear our prayers, and we hear Your word. We ask, Father, that You would be glorified in this day of worship. We ask Your blessing on the preaching of Your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.